Welcome to DNA, our Wednesday night study. This is, I think, week 8, looking at things that make Calvary, Calvary. And one of the things that makes Calvary, Calvary, and one thing that's been discussed a lot in recent months is male leadership. On the Calvary Chapel Association website, we read this: gender matters to God. Masculinity and femininity are not just social constructs. When God created mankind, he did so male and female. And later in the same page, 1 Timothy, Paul sets out 4 qualifications for elders and pastors: moral character, giftedness to teach, divine calling, and male gender. God uses women in strategic ways, but pastoral authority and the teaching of doctrine in the church is reserved for qualified men. Now, that's a controversial statement, not just in the body of Christ, but within the body, within the tribe of Calvary Chapel. Male and female, women in leadership, that's one of the things that churches disagree about vehemently. And so we're going to talk about that disagreement, the basis for it this evening, and the position that we in Calvary Chapel, Wichita, stake out within the whole debate. I'm joined again tonight by my daughter, Michaela, and she is an ideal partner for tonight's conversation because for the last few months, you've been working on a senior thesis looking at egalitarianism and complementarianism in secondary education, and it's really the same conversation, just in a different context.
Yeah, I've been looking and researching into what the Bible says about women, and specifically the implications that has for Christian high schools and Christian colleges. Is it okay for women to teach boys and girls in a co-ed classroom? Is it okay for her to teach all subjects in a co-ed classroom? Math and history are one thing. What about Bible? What about biblical Greek, biblical Hebrew?
Can you teach biblical Greek and Hebrew without teaching Bible and therefore crossing over into teaching doctrine?
Yeah.
So I'm going to ask you in a little while what your answer is to that question. But in our context tonight, we're looking in church ministry and what, if any, leadership roles women should have in the church. Can women be pastors? Can they be assistant pastors, children's pastors, youth pastors, missions pastors? Can they teach even on a Sunday morning as long as we don't call them pastors?
Can we call them pastors as long as they don't teach? All the combination.
Yeah. So, but before we go any further, I want to circle back and define two terms that I threw out a little while ago: egalitarianism and complementarianism, because those two terms really frame the debate that goes on in the church.
Yeah. So, egalitarianism is usually defined as equality between men and women in nature, in authority, and in responsibility.
Okay.
And those are the three categories that kind of separate most people who disagree on this.
Nature, authority, and responsibility.
Nature, authority, and responsibility.
So are we made the same? Do we lead? Do we have equal access to leadership opportunities, and our roles and responsibilities within the church the same?
Yeah.
Okay.
And then complementarian people, on the other hand, would say that men and women are equal in nature, but functionally different in terms of authority and in terms of responsibility. And complementarians generally don't allow women to be in places of authority over men, and generally give responsibility of that kind of nature to men over women.
So if we think in denominational terms, some egalitarian-leaning denominations would be Methodist, Episcopalian, Assemblies.
Assemblies of God, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, ELCA.
Okay. Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod Lutheran would be complementarian. Anglicans would be, most Presbyterians would be. Presbyterian Church of America would be, not Presbyterian USA.
Yeah, PCA would be Southern Baptist Convention.
Southern Baptist, okay. So let's start off talking about the view that Calvary does not hold. There's a lot of disagreement within Calvary right now about this subject. But all of the disagreement that I'm aware of is within complementarianism. It's along the complementarian spectrum. Let me say it a different way. I don't know of a Calvary pastor who claims to hold an egalitarian view. So let's talk about the view that we don't hold first. Those who are outside of Calvary who hold an egalitarian view, the Assemblies, Methodists, Episcopalians, and so forth, how do they get there?
Yeah, I mean, egalitarianism makes sense to a certain degree. We just don't necessarily agree to the extent that it makes sense for other people. But you can get there biblically. Usually the passages cited are Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Yeah.
And that appeals to us as Americans because, you know,
we're all equal.
We're all created equal.
Everybody's equal. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Another one, not as commonly cited as that one, but also cited is when Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But it should not be an issue. It shall not be so among you." And so authority is also not an issue if you cite that passage in the context of egalitarianism.
Now, that's interesting because I've heard the Galatians 3 argument most often. I haven't heard the argument that you just cited. Is that mainstream? Have I just missed that?
I wouldn't necessarily say it's mainstream. It's usually how they get around the authority question.
Okay. So for those of us who disagree, what's our rebuttal to that?
Yeah, I can't...
To both of those arguments.
I can't get there because it does appear, this passage appears in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's said by Jesus, but he's saying it in the context of the sons of Zebedee asking him, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee asking him, can we sit on either side of you in the kingdom to come? And they're talking about who's the best among the apostles and who's that most high ranking. And this passage is Jesus' response to they're wanting authority over each other. It's not about authority as a whole. It's about you don't get to be an authority over all the other apostles just because I say so right now.
So it's something that Jesus said specific to that instance. It wasn't a general statement about the nature of authority.
Yeah, it was just in that situation in the conversation they were having.
So what do you do with the Galatians argument? Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, because that's the thrust of most egalitarian arguments that I've heard.
Yeah, in Jewish culture, Greeks were second class citizens, and vice versa for Greeks and Jews. Slaves were obviously second class citizens, and women were second class citizens.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was.
Jewish men would begin the day praying, you know, God, I'm glad that you didn't make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman.
Yeah. And so those three things are listed here in correspondence with that prayer, I think, also. To bring clarification about the nature of the body of Christ, especially in Galatia at that time, there were divisions based on, well, I'm Jewish, so I'm a Jewish Christian. I'm a Gentile Christian. I'm a woman. I'm a female Christian. I'm a male Christian. Mm-hmm. And Paul is writing them to say, no, you're not adjective Christian. You are Christian. You are followers of Christ. You are the body of Christ. You are together. That doesn't mean you're all the exact same.
Would an analogy be someone might be an African-American or an Asian-American or a Mexican-American, but they're all American?
Exactly.
That's the argument that Paul is making.
Yeah.
One of the ways that I've always responded to the Galatians 3 argument is to go back to Genesis 1:26. We're all made in the image of God. And so from that perspective, I have no problem. In fact, I will hasten to concede equality. At the same time, equality of nature
versus equality of purpose and function.
Purpose and function is a different conversation. I like to tell people everything I know about being a woman I learned by being an assistant pastor, because as an assistant pastor serving in a Calvary chapel, hierarchically, I was in a lesser position. My role, my function, was hierarchically subordinate to my senior pastor. my Pastor Lloyd was much better at some things than I was. I was better at some things than he was.
He had authority.
Either, you know, neither one of us would dispute that we were equal people, but God had called him in that season to a different role than he'd called me. And so equality of nature doesn't necessarily demand equality of responsibility. Okay. So Calvary Chapels, without exception that I'm aware of, are complementarian. That's how we describe ourselves. But within that, there's a big difference in opinion among Calvaries about what that should mean. At one end of the spectrum, there are I've heard it called the hard complementarian, the strong complementarian, that essentially says women shouldn't be near any kind of church leadership at all whatsoever. Teach other women, Titus 2, teach children and recognize that that's good and that's noble and that's all. How are they reading scripture? Where do they derive that position?
So the two passages usually that they're deriving most of that from are 1 Corinthians 11, specifically verses 2 through 6, but really the whole chapter,
mm-hmm.
And 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15,
okay.
Which are discussing specifically women's role in church and ministry. In 1 Corinthians 2, it's saying, I do not permit a woman to teach over a man. 1 Timothy, women should stay silent in church. Do not let them speak either.
So somebody who's reading those at face value, they would be the person in the story that you and I have both heard, the person teaching a women's Bible study who stops and remains silent while a man steps into the room, gets the Bible that he just left, and doesn't continue speaking because there's a man in the room. He's not sitting in the study, but he's in the room, so she won't talk.
Or the person who would have an issue with, for example, Aaron leading worship, on Sunday, or any sister leading worship.
Leading
on a
worship,
Sunday.
Praying in a mixed group, praying out loud in a mixed gathering, sharing a testimony in a co-ed group. Because by the way, there are plenty of people who might say, well, I have an issue with this, not that. I'm okay with prayer, but not testimony, or I'm okay with I'll keep teaching, but I'm not gonna lead worship. So there's a spectrum within the spectrum, but even for some people doing what we're doing now, you and I having a conversation about doctrine, for some people would be out of bounds because they look at that as exercising spiritual leadership, that they look at that as you not remaining silent.
Yeah.
At the other end of the spectrum, or I should say further down the spectrum, are those who would still say they're complementarian, but they read scripture as accommodating greater responsibility for women. And I jotted down some examples. Phoebe assisted Paul. We read about that in Romans 16, that she was a deaconess. And Paul said, she's been a helper of many and of myself. In Acts 21, Philip's daughters prophesied. In 1 Corinthians 11, you know, you mentioned that as cited for an argument for women being silent, but Paul had already acknowledged, by the time he gets to that point, he had already acknowledged that women were praying and prophesying in those gatherings. So there's some tension there within that chapter. Priscilla helped her husband in Acts 18 explain the truth of God to somebody who had gotten into some wacky doctrine. So there are those who look at those verses and say, yeah, there's a difference in role and responsibility, but maybe more accommodating to women than just being silent. And so within those Calvaries, within those churches, we might see women as worship leaders. We might see women, not only as children's church teachers, but maybe as director of the children's ministry or director, of the missions ministry. And a fair number of Calvaries would fall into that category. Further down the spectrum are some, and then this is where we get even more controversial, some that would allow women to teach at a conference, for example, to teach a mixed group of men and women at a conference, or even allow women to teach from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. Now, they do that, but they still describe themselves as complementarian.
Yeah, and what the dispute is over there is, what is spiritual authority? Mm-hmm. Are they still remaining under the spiritual authority of their male overseers? And the definition of spiritual authority, everyone disagrees.
That's what the dispute is about.
That's what the dispute is about.
So yeah. how do they deal with the word silent? Because the word silent would seem to preclude any of what I just described.
That's where we get a little bit tied up by English. Mm-hmm. The word silent in Greek can be translated silent. It can also be translated calm, not stirring up disputes or craziness around them. And it's actually translated more along those lines earlier in the passage. And then
in 2 Timothy 2:2, the same word is translated peaceable in the New King James.
So that's a little bit of inconsistency in translation.
So silent doesn't have to mean silent.
It doesn't have to mean silent. It can mean a variety of things, which is just peaceable. Don't cause disputes. Don't cause people to fight each other.
And so the brothers within Calvary that I've had conversations with about this would say what you just said. Silent doesn't mean silent. It means don't come into church and wrestle the pastor for the steering wheel. Don't be disruptive, and don't challenge the pastor's authority or the word of God, which gives him that authority.
Yeah, the underlying guiding principle always has to be submission, whether that's submission by silence, like hard complementarians would say, mm-hmm. or submission by not biting the pastor for the pulpit in the middle of service. There still has to be that spiritual authority and submission to the authorities God's put in front of you.
So really the discussion is around what authority looks like and what submission looks like.
Exactly.
And what behaviors correspond with that heart attitude.
Yeah.
So a little bit of a tangent, but I mentioned earlier you're wrestling with some of these same issues, not just academically. I know that you're writing a thesis about it, but practically, I know that among the careers that you're considering is teaching at the high school level or the college level or even in the context of seminary. And if the questions that arise, is that okay?
Will they let me?
will schools let you? And should you do it even if they let you?
Yeah.
So what are your convictions and how have they changed since you've started researching this issue?
Yeah. When I started researching, I genuinely didn't know the answer, which is why I started researching. And so should women be allowed to teach? Is there a difference between women teaching exhortationally or informatively? Can you teach informatively without being exhortational? Lots of questions. Does environment matter? Does age matter? What's the age? Lots of questions all swirling around in my head. And what I've come down to throughout my research is women can teach in what's called catechesis, which is a really old churchy English word that no one uses, or the spiritual instruction of kids and of people.
It's where we get catechism.
Okay. Yeah. It's a kind of a rite of passage in a lot of churches still. But in my research, I found women in the early church as soon as the second century were recorded doing spiritual instruction for people ready to get accepted into the church. And that was an office of a deaconess at that time. And there were many deaconesses. You mentioned Phoebe. Phoebe was a deaconess. It says it in the Bible. So even as early as the second century, women were giving spiritual instruction to boys, to girls, to people getting ready to enter the church as a unit. Middle Ages, there were hundreds and hundreds of monasteries where women were teaching children up to what we would call high school level. And that was okay at that time because it was still over the authority of the bishop that would rule that particular part of the land. That was their structure.
So that's women teaching children.
Children.
And what we would call teenagers or young adults, even.
Yeah. And I think what we have to keep in mind is that the structure of our academic system is very different than the structure of any academic system that the church has had really up until modern history. Because mm-hmm. In the beginning, it was just, you're getting catechized at home. We're teaching you the ways of Christians of Christ at home. Or in church itself. And so that's happening by women. And then it evolved to like, okay, we have schools, but we're still teaching you all of this doctrine, all of this theology, all of this really deep kind of chewy stuff, but we're still teaching it to them much younger.
Okay.
So it's the same material fundamentally, with some few exceptions. Seminary level was still seminary.
Okay. But so that was the purview of men.
That was still the purview of men, but what we might teach in a high school theology Bible class, what we might teach in Christian Living 101 at a mm-hmm. Christian college or Theology 101 would probably have been taught at those parochial schools, at those monastic schools, by none.
What's interesting is I'm reminded of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and how theologically rich and deep and chewy they are, given that he had only a few Sabbaths with them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he mentions having a few Sabbaths with them, even if we allow for maybe there were a few weeks that didn't get mentioned. You know, in less than a couple months, they get into the deep weeds of theology. They're well schooled in eschatology and pneumology and Christology, soteriology.
Yeah,
pick a
educationally we're behind the curve compared to what we've in terms of timelines and compared to what we've had before.
So translating that into modern times, because that's where we live. Can you teach college? Can you teach academic subjects in college? Can you teach theology in college?
I think so. I think that...
Because women were teaching the same subject matter in the early church.
In the early church. And just because somebody has 4 more years of life doesn't mean they have 4 more years of smarts.
Okay. So that's your conviction. But all of this is leading up to the question, what does Calvary Chapel stand on women in the church?
Yes.
And I say Calvary Chapel, Wichita specifically, because this isn't the sort of area where we can say, well, this is what Calvary Chapel says, thinks, teaches.
Yeah, well, there aren't a whole lot of places where you can actually say that anymore anyway.
That's really true, because yeah. Almost every week we've been doing the series, we've talked about spiritual gifts, we've talked about church governance, we've talked about prophecy, and we've said, well, there's a spectrum within Calvary, sort of between here and here. And even I think the most distinctive of the Calvary distinctives, the Word of God, how we teach the Word. I think what we think about the Word is consistent, but how we teach about the Word is starting to vary more than it ever has.
Yeah, for sure.
But let's talk about what we're talking about, which is men and women. One of the things that drew me to Calvary, initially as a new believer, and one of the reasons when God called me out of my home church and I was really seeking the Lord, Lord, what do you have for me? I wasn't assuming that what God had for me next would have a dove hanging on the wall, but one of the reasons I was excited that God kept me within the Calvary movement is, I'm trying to find the right word, the inclusivity of our theology. You know, do we teach Calvinism or Arminianism? Yes, because the Bible teaches both. Do we emphasize the supremacy of God's Word, or do we emphasize the present working of God, the Holy Spirit?
Both.
Yes, because the Bible says that we should pay attention to both. We have a high view of spiritual gifts, and yet we believe that they should be practiced decently and in order, because that's what Scripture says. And I mean, and some of this, and those of you who are part of our fellowship, you know this about me. That's who I am as a person. I am a both and guy. But it's also what I think the Word of God teaches, and I don't think that I just read the Word of God that way because of the kind of person I am. I know plenty of black and white people who abhor the gray that I live in, who read the Bible the same way, that it's black and white, and we have to be willing to accommodate both.
Okay, I love you, but you know you're not answering the question, right?
Just providing context.
Okay, that's fine.
The Word means what it says, and says what it means, and so we ignore it at our peril. At the same time, it doesn't say more than it says, and we add to it at our peril. So my conviction, to answer the question, is that I think that spiritual leadership is something, the role, the responsibility, and the authority, not the nature, but the authority and the responsibility, I think Scripture teaches that God has given that to men. And if we look at the passage in 1 Timothy 2, There's really two instructions there. Beginning in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And we've talked about that, that silence probably doesn't mean silence. And I agree with that. But in verse 12, and, see, this is a second instruction, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And again, that word silence is problematic, but it's a second instruction having to do with teaching and spiritual authority. And Paul goes on to say why. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So Paul is making an argument for male leadership that's more than cultural. He's appealing to something that's beyond women in that place in that time were being disruptive. And I think in your research, you came up with some things about women in that particular society. And some of the reasons that Paul might have argued for or emphasized submission and not divisiveness, peaceableness, quiet, in that context. But the basis where he goes in appealing for male leadership is creation and the fall. So based on that, and then Paul go in the very next chapter, he underlines that in 1 Timothy 3, and he cites the qualifications for an elder, and he's clearly speaking of men. In other contexts, he talks about deaconesses, but he's clearly speaking about elders being men. And so I think that that's fairly cut and dried biblically. And you know, good and godly people disagree, but as with other things, we can acknowledge disagreement. We can acknowledge that we're saved, and these are family arguments that happen within the body of Christ. But that need not keep us from reading Scripture and holding to what we believe that Scripture teaches. Along the same lines, I think that teaching the congregation, teaching a Sunday morning study, teaching a Wednesday evening study, leading a home group. I think that that's also the purview of male leadership, because that is spiritual authority. I don't think it's possible to teach, at least it's not possible to teach the way that we teach, you know, to do expositional, exegetical teaching.
If you're doing a Devo, it's one thing, but...
And by the way, this isn't just a gender issue. There are plenty of men who aren't qualified to teach, because that's another thing that Paul underlines in 1 Timothy 3. It's not a Y chromosome that gives me the authority to teach God's word. It's the calling and gifting of the Holy Spirit. And submission is not just a boys and girls thing either. Plenty of pastors will tell you plenty of stories about home groups that went sideways because a home group leader took it upon himself to correct the pastor's instruction and say, well, I know that the pastor taught this on Sunday, but here's what you should really believe.
That doesn't end well.
So for anybody, right? It's divisive. And so we're talking about bigger issues than just men are and women are, by the way. But yeah, I think that Scripture clearly teaches that pastors are men, and I think that it's impossible to teach the way that we teach at Calvary without exercising spiritual authority. Now, that said, I think that there's a category that is more, I'm going to get in trouble with my words, but more practical than spiritual, perhaps. There's a category of leadership that is more living out the word than teaching the word. Running an event is living out the word as it's taught, as we read, but it in and of itself might not involve teaching the word. Organizing a ministry, scheduling people for ministry, assigning, you know, what unit of the curriculum are we going to be in this week in children's church? I don't see an issue with a woman in that role. I would much rather an administratively gifted woman in that role that somebody flounder about just because he has a Y chromosome. That doesn't necessarily impart the spiritual gifting necessary in those roles. So, you know, where somebody is not teaching the word to a mixed audience, I think there's a category of leadership that women can and should thrive in.
So some might say that in that you're making a little bit of a false dichotomy. Everybody has heard you say that we're spiritual beings having a physical experience. We're not vice versa.
Right.
So
we're souls that have a body. We're not bodies that have souls.
Exactly. So drawing a distinction between practical and spiritual seems a little bit misguided. So what's your answer to that?
My answer is that's a really good point, which is why I'm cautious. You know, at Calvary Wichita, we've had women serve as children's church coordinators, I think most of the time since I've been here. But there's always been a pastor whose responsibility includes being over children's church, being the spiritual covering for children's church. We have female worship leaders here, as you observed, but I oversee the music ministry, and that creates a whole different bucket of issues that we'll talk about in a couple of weeks with Johnny. I mean, you and I are here talking, and we're talking about doctrine, but I don't think anybody is confused that you're here under my leadership. But, you know, you raise a good issue, and it actually has a couple aspects. There's the aspect of what it is, and then there's the aspect of what it appears to be, because Satan is an accuser. And so Satan is going to go to lengths to make sure that even our best intentions are seen in the worst possible light. So if one of the sisters is leading worship, I usually open service. You know, Hector led worship tonight. I talked first, but that was because I had things to say. If I didn't have things to say, I might have let Hector just open worship with praise or prayer. Especially on a Sunday morning, sometimes on a Wednesday when we're all here, if I look around and I know everybody by first name, I might say to one of the sisters, "Yeah, just go ahead and open service," because I don't have a need to be legalistic about it. But for the sake of visitors who might be stumbled if the first voice they hear is a woman, who might infer what we might not intend to imply about women in leadership, you know, for the sake of that, I don't want to stumble people.
Well, why confuse if you don't have to?
I confuse people enough without trying. if I can. So you know, I have no problem with women praying in a mixed group. We do that pretty regularly. I've had ladies share testimonies on Sunday mornings, and I put testimonies in a different category. And again, some of my brothers wouldn't. I don't think that a testimony is teaching. I think that if I'm teaching, I'm talking about what the Bible says. If I'm sharing a testimony, I'm talking about what God has done in my life. But again, I've always done that in the context of a service where I'm talking before, I'm framing what it is that we're doing, and I'm talking afterwards. And I'm bookending what we're doing. I'm anchoring it in God's word, and I reserve that function for myself. We had Patty Height here a couple years ago for a conference, and she shared briefly. I think she shared for 5 or 10 minutes within the body of my message on a Sunday morning. But then she spoke to a mixed group that evening, actually Saturday night, and I don't remember what the pattern was, but she spoke at a conference to a mixed group. And there some people raised eyebrows at that, because she did open the Bible and she did read scripture and she did correlate in sharing her testimony, her story, her journey. She did map it to scripture. She showed how what she was talking about accorded with God's word. Does that walk up to a line? Sure it does. But she was starting with her journey and saying, hey, this doesn't war with God's word. And maybe I'm parsing things a bit, but I think that there's a difference between opening God's word and saying, this is what God's word says and this is what we ought to believe. It was close to a line, but again, I was there. I opened the conference, and if she had zigged where I think that the Bible zagged, I would have jumped up and remedied things.
So, other than Patty Height, you've had other women, including Patty Height, teach at youth conferences, teach our youth group.
Mm-hmm. And that's another area. That's probably the one that I've wrestled with the most. I was pretty comfortable with Patty sharing. I don't know that I would give her a Sunday morning, because I think people have an expectation that Sunday morning is Bible teaching. I think if I were to do that, I would be very, very careful with how I labeled it, and I would probably frame it out as this is not business as usual. When people talk about Calvary Chapel, one of the things that they talk about is the Corrie Ten Boom exception. Back in the 70s, Pastor Chuck had Corrie Ten Boom speak to the body on a Sunday morning. And I look at that as the exception that proves the rule.
It's Corrie Ten Boom.
It's Corrie Ten Boom. Of course, if you have
She survived the Holocaust, yes. She gets to talk.
but again, what is she talking about? She was talking about surviving the Holocaust in a way that accorded with Scripture. But her primary purpose in being there wasn't to exegete Scripture. But you were asking about youth conferences. And interestingly, it goes back to the same thing that you're wrestling with around teaching. Can you teach high school? Can you teach college? Okay, high school boys. Are high school boys boys or are high school boys men?
Boys!
But at the youth conference that you're talking about, where Faith and some others shared, the conversation I had with Juan at the time was, you know, he said, "Well, I don't see a problem." And I said, "Well, when you were a senior in high school, were you a boy or a man?" And he said, "I was a man." And I said, "Well, okay. So what do we do with that?" But again, I talked to the women who were going to be sharing, and you know, they assured me that their messages were exhortational, not expositional. I was there for the intro. I was there for the outro. But it does walk up to a line, at least for me. So at the end of the day, I guess what I'm saying is that the closer I get to the line, the more I case by case things. But I'm okay with that. One of the things that your mother and I said when we came to Calvary Wichita is let's embrace the small. We don't do 47 events a day, and we have the luxury of looking at each ministry, each meeting, each event, each opportunity, and really praying, okay, what is God's best for this particular occasion? And one of the things I pay attention to is one of the basic principles of hermeneutics. Pastor Date is in the room. Date has written a book on hermeneutics, and he devotes, I think, an entire chapter to the principle that says, what did the words that we're reading mean to the people to whom they were first spoken or written? And so the question I ask myself in each of these opportunities, ministries, occasions is do I think that this person, this woman, is exercising spiritual authority? And do they think they're exercising spiritual authority? And to the people that they're doing ministry with, the people they're doing ministry alongside, do they think they're exercising spiritual authority? And do the people that they're speaking to, do they perceive spiritual authority? These are the things that I look at. These are the things that I pray about.
We have the question, why don't we have deaconesses in our church now? I think referencing what I was saying about mm-hmm. deaconesses and catechism.
Sure. We don't have deacons in our church, except that we do. It's not a title that, and maybe this is an example of, you know, it's not what the big Roman taught the little Roman. The church that I grew up in, the church that I grew up in ministry and didn't use the title. And so I've never been comfortable using the title. And the reason is I'm not sure biblically it is a title. The word translated deacon in the New King James really just means servant.
Can I be a Greek geek?
You can be a Greek geek.
So Diakonos is the Greek word, and it's actually, the phrase is through the dirt is what deacon is. So it's someone who is willing to get on their hands and knees and crawl through dirt and grime to serve the Lord and serve those around them.
Yeah.
I really like that.
So a servant servant.
So servant servant. You've got to be committed.
So I would argue that we have a ton of deaconesses at the church. But the servant servant, the person who's, I've never heard that actually, the person who's crawling through the dirt, the person who's cleaning the toilets, they don't need a badge that says deacon.
I cleaned a toilet. I am a deacon.
Yeah.
I picked up a dead bird. I am a deacon.
Because that's really the opposite of what servant is.
Yeah.
Servant is about dying to self. So yeah, I think we have tons of deacon and deaconesses. We just don't use the title.
So you and I and we talked about a lot of examples in the New Testament and in church history of women teaching.
Here we go.
We didn't talk about the Old Testament at all. We completely ignored Deborah, and she was a boss. So she was. Yeah. So can we address briefly Deborah? And
if by we mean you, go for it.
By we, I mean you. When there are no good men, God will raise up a woman. But seriously, I mean, Barak in Judges defaulted to Deborah when he was given the leadership, when he was told, you have spiritual authority, you have the authority to go and fight this war. He said, I'm not going without Deborah. He was a coward, fundamentally.
Mm-hmm.
And he was the best they had.
Right.
So when there isn't a man who's willing to follow God and willing to surrender to God, he's going to use what he's got.
And that's what some people have called the frontier exception to 1 Timothy 3. The missionary scenario where there's a woman on the missions field, and you know, I would argue that perhaps a woman shouldn't go alone to the missions field.
For a lot of reasons.
For a lot of reasons. But the woman who finds herself, you know, in a frontier environment where she is the believer there, well then yeah, she does what she needs to do until such time as a guy comes to Christ and is, you know, instructed in the Word and filled with the Holy Spirit and raised up. God is not constrained. If there aren't men, or if men, to your point, stand around with their hands in their pockets, God will use a woman.
So in the same vein of calling and in specific events of gifting, calling, we've talked, and you've talked a lot about the calling and gifting of men.
Mm-hmm.
In teaching specifically.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you say to a woman who said, well, I'm called and gifted to teach?
I would say teach. It's interesting. Calvary's a big tent. There are a couple thousand Calvaries, and as we've talked often, Calvaries are all the same and Calvaries are all a little different from each other. We're all a little different. And there are a lot of churches where there are men are, women are delineations that have nothing to do with Scripture and everything to do with culture. You know, your youngest years were spent in a church that had a lot of people from a very patriarchal subculture. And so there was a lot of men are, women are, that was a function of culture, not a function of Scripture. And the story that I like to tell is, my wife was attending a servant school kind of a class, an introduction to ministry. I think we call it the same thing we called it there. It's called to serve. So it's the middle of the class. It's a 2-hour class and they're taking a break halfway through. And Pastor Ed says, hey, one of the sisters has got a flat tire and, you know, she'd like to be able to get home right after class if someone would be, you know, able to change the tire during the break. And so my wife, who has changed many, many tires in her life, goes out and and says, "Hey, I'm gonna change the tire. I'll help you change the tire." Well, people were scandalized.
How dare a woman change a tire?
How dare a woman? That's what men should do. And she came home and she said, "Okay, am I reading Titus chapter 2 wrong? Let the older women teach the younger women." When we moved, after I'd been at the church just a short time on staff to be closer to the church. And this is a story that a lot of you have heard. It was one of those things we rented. We thought an 18-foot moving van and they gave us the 26-foot truck. So the house we were moving out of was on a curve on a hill with power lines coming down at an angle. And I looked at that and I said, "I'm going to try to back the truck in the driveway 5 times and I'm still going to mess it up." So I looked at my wife and I said, "Back the truck in," because she used to drive school buses hauling trailers full of canoes on mountain roads in North Carolina. She's
no
a better driver than I am. And so she backs the truck in, gets it in on the first try. At which point, one of the brothers who was helping us move takes me aside and says, "You know, you need to be careful." I said, "Of what?" I said, "Well, you know, your wife knowing her place." I said, "What do you mean?"
Her and place is in the driver's seat backing up the truck.
And he said, "Well, you're supposed to be the leader of the home." And I said, "I was. I told her to back up the truck."
She's the driver.
So all of which to say, I think that there's a lot of noise that enters this conversation that has nothing to do with Scripture. To the woman who's gifted and called to teach, I say teach. And one of the things that I like to point out is that 2/3 of the population of the church are under your purview as women, to teach the women, to teach the children. And I think that Calvary as a whole historically has not done a great job of training women to teach. And even here, I've got a handful of guys that I'm discipling, and how to teach Bible is part of our discipleship. And we need to do a better job, creating opportunities, educational opportunities and practice opportunities like that for women.
Okay. So shifting from that to other women teaching, I'm going to drop a couple names. Joyce Meyer, Beth Moore.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of women, who work for Elevation, who work for Bethel Music.
Yep.
Will really teach everyone all the time, everywhere.
Right.
On international television and write books and do things.
Yep.
Where do they fall into it? Who gets it right? Who gets it wrong? I mean, even Cheryl Broderson, I guess, could fall into this category to a certain extent in terms of just a big name female teacher.
Sure. So there's 3 or 4 issues sort of all tied up in what you asked. I'll start with the easy one, which is there's more going on in the names that you mentioned than just men and women. There's doctrinal soundness. And I know that Joyce Meyer is a tremendous encouragement to many, many people, men and women. I have some doctrinal issues with her teaching. And things that I wouldn't say are, well, you know, this end of the spectrum or that end of the spectrum, things that I think are outside of orthodoxy. So that's sort of one caveat is when we're talking about a name, we have to parse the conversation. Well, are we talking about what they teach or are we talking about
that they teach at all?
That they teach. Joyce Meyer and Beth Moore, these are women who have a tremendous national audience. I've picked up a Beth Moore book or two and skimmed through it and said, "Wow, that was a way of looking at that I haven't thought of." And wow, that was an interesting way of presenting that. Some of it I agree with, some of it that I don't. I don't think lightning strikes me dead because I listen to or read what a woman says. But I go back to what you said earlier. I think that part of their popularity stems from men not stepping into the ministry, perhaps, that God has called them to. Paul invokes creation and the fall when he assigns men spiritual authority. he says elsewhere, you know, Adam sinned willfully, Eve was deceived. And many, many pastors, many, many theologians have observed over the years a lot of false teaching, a lot of cults have arisen from groups that women led. So I know that's painting with a very, very broad brush, but I think that where men leave a vacuum, women will fill it. We talked about the curse over Resurrection Weekend. And what's one manifestation of the curse? Woman, it'll be your desire to rule over your husband. And so we can say, okay, are there doctrinal issues with these teachers? But we can also say, you know, I think this is reflective of a culture where perhaps men are not taking their responsibility seriously enough. So I guess it's my roundabout way of saying, A, Acts 17:11, you know, whoever's teaching, search the scriptures and prove whether these things be so. And B, I think it's a symptom of a greater issue.
So you've mentioned in all of that, just like Paul mentions, Adam and Eve was deceived, and so there's a lot of issues that come out of women being deceived even today.
Mm-hmm.
Adam sinned willfully. He looked at it and he was like, should I do this? Should I not? I'm going to do it. That seems worse.
It seems worse. And yet God has given men the last 5,000 years to try to make up for that.
God uses the weak things of the world for his will. Nice. That's heresy. Don't listen to that.
That's what happens when women teach.
That's what happens when women teach. See, I shouldn't be here. We should all be ultra.
What's the next question?
We're out of questions. I'm just talking.
Somebody give us a question.
Someone give us a question so I stop being a heretic. I think we're out.
It's challenging, because it's difficult to deal with the topic gently, and I am disposed to deal with it gently. There are some of my brothers who would be pounding on the table and say, "Patrick, quit pussyfooting around, you know, just teach the word." Except that I think that I am. And I think that God has gifted women marvelously. There are women who have insight into Scripture that exceeds mine. Your knowledge of Greek exceeds mine, and so to pretend that that's not true is one of the things that gives Christians a bad name. Is when we just refuse to see things that are empirically observable. So I like the three categories that you started off talking about. There's nature, there's role or function, and there's authority. I know pastors who have female research assistants, and they stand in the pulpit or they publish books, and they're doing it beholden to the behind the scenes labor of people who are studying and researching and have every bit the theological mind that they do. And I refuse to pretend that that's not true. By the same token, I think that leadership of the church, instruction of the body is something that God, for reasons that he's given us and probably reasons that we don't understand, has reserved for men. And so that's the part that I won't back away from. Lord, challenging stuff. And as with everything that we've spoken of, oh, we want to get this right, Lord. And we thank you that we're in a body here where we can look at each case, we can look at each situation, and we cannot, on the one hand, we will not shrink away from the black and white of your word, but at the same time, we can have the sensitivity that your spirit gives us, the wisdom and the discernment that you spiritually impart to understand how to apply the word to the situations that you allow, that you bring into our church, into our body. Oh Lord, we pray that we would hear rightly and walk well, walk worthily. Lord, I pray that we would have passion, commitment to helping men and women cultivate the gifts that you've given them, discern the calling, refine the gifting, see and have access to the opportunities that you desire. Teach us, Lord. Because before men teach or women teach, Lord, you are our teacher. You are our guide. And so help us see with your eyes and do these things rightly and well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the challenges, especially with disasters declared in all 50 states and most states under some version of a stay-at-home order, is what is our church? What is our community? And I think one of the things that's going to be interesting over the coming weeks is to see what happens with community. Because as people are staying home, you have access to hundreds and hundreds of teachers over the internet, and you can click channels and listen to this teacher and then flip over and listen to that teacher and then flip over and listen to that teacher. I started out that way. I began my Christian walk as a living room Christian. Rather than being part of a local fellowship, my Sunday morning or Sunday evening was listening to cassette tapes, because I'm old, from my favorite teachers, the people that I thought were the best teachers, certainly better than any local teacher that whose church I would walk into. There's a danger in that. And whether it's a Beth Moore or a Joyce Meyer or an N.T. Wright or a David Jeremiah, I mean, these are people who love God, there's no doubt about it, and people who take the exposition of Scripture seriously. Some I would agree with more than others. I'm just sort of off the top of my head naming people with a national profile, Alistair Begg. What's my point? My point is that teachers, male or female, can enhance our understanding, deepen, broaden our perspective of Scripture. They're not your pastor. And whether I'm your pastor or somebody else is, and you've just happened to check out our service in the way a lot of people are right now, understand that God has called us to community. He's called us to be part of a body of believers where we're loving and serving one another. We talked about that in one of our earlier DNA studies, and I think it's probably come up in one sense or another every single week. So I recognize that not all teachers are pastors, and not all teachers, not even all pastors, are your pastor. And so I think that would be my final exhortation. I'm looking over at my daughter. I think that would be my final exhortation, is know who your pastor is. Know who your brothers and sisters that you are in fellowship with. Know who they are. Know where your community is. And during this coronavirus season, lean into that. Broaden your perspective. Take advantage of the time that you have at home, by all means. I discovered some new study resources, Resurrection Sunday weekend, that I'm really excited about. Take advantage of the season, but know where you're called. God calls people to places. He calls people to people. Let's not stop being church. And Lord, with that, we close our service. I thank you for everyone who's listening now, everyone who will listen on the archived recording. Lord, we rejoice in knowing you, in knowing that you have called us to be your church, to be your representatives. What an awesome responsibility that is. And thank you that you've given us your Spirit, that you can do your ministry through us. And so, Lord, we ask, as we always do, would you have your way this evening and this week and in all the evenings and weeks to come until you return? It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Good night. Thanks for joining us.